This is Lesson 6 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on Chapter 13 and most of Chapter 14 up to verse 27. When we began this study of Isaiah in January, I noted that there were several parallels between the book of Isaiah and the Bible as a whole. For example, the Old Testament has 39 books and the New Testament has 27 for a total of 66 books. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, and they are divided into two sections, the first of which has 39 chapters, and the second of which has 27. We have now progressed far enough into the book that we can begin to see further subdivisions of this first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39. So far, we have covered the first 12 chapters. The overall subject of these chapters was God's judgment of rebellious Israel. And when I say Israel, I mean both the northern and the southern kingdoms. As we move into chapter 13, we will begin a segment that runs from chapter 13 to chapter 23. And the subject of these chapters will be the judgment of the nations around Israel. From the judgment of the nations, the stage is set for the primary subject of chapters 24 through 27, which will be the worldwide judgment that leads to the millennial kingdom. Laying it out in outline form allows us to see that there is a progression that shows the sovereignty of God over all His creation. He is not just the God of Israel, as chapters 1 through 12 demonstrate. He is also the sovereign Lord over all the nations, as we will see beginning with chapter 13 and going through chapter 23. And furthermore, as creator, ruler, and absolute sovereign over all creation, He possesses the right, as we will see in chapters 24 to 27, to judge the world, the whole world, and to rule it in the millennial kingdom and thereafter. Further subdivisions will be added later as we progress through the book. But now let's go back to chapters 1 through 12. Within these 12 chapters, we have seen even further subdivisions or segments. Chapters 1 through 5 set out the condition of God's people. Sin had so warped and perverted their mental processes that they rebelled against their own natural instincts, which would be to turn to their Creator and Master for sustenance, for provision, and for life. Within the bleak picture that was painted within these chapters, there were occasional glimpses of a glorious future of, for, and in Jerusalem. These chapters took place during the reign of King Uzziah. Chapter 6 records the commissioning of Isaiah, his response, and the message that he was given to tell to a people who would not listen. This is the only chapter that takes place during the reign of King Uzziah's son, Jotham. Chapters 7 through 12 were the last subdivision in this segment of the first 12 chapters dealing with God's judgment of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. These chapters record events that occurred under the reign of King Ahaz, who was the son of Jotham and the grandson of Uzziah. Ahaz was the first example of a person who would not listen. Through Isaiah, the Lord warned Ahaz not to trust in Assyria for deliverance, but rather to turn to the Lord. But Ahaz had already hardened his heart and had already made up his mind, so he did not listen. This segment of chapters 7 through 12 not only spoke of the judgment of Israel, but it is also known as the Book of Emmanuel. His birth of a virgin was prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14. In the beautiful and familiar passage from chapter 9, both Isaiah's listeners then and now were and are promised that in the Messianic kingdom, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The prophecy of the worldwide kingdom of God, the rule of Emmanuel, was given to Isaiah near the beginning of these times of the great Gentile empires. While Egypt was in Israel's past, Assyria was ruling in Isaiah's time, and we know that Assyria was followed by Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Throughout the times of all these powerful world rulers, Isaiah held high the consolation of the promise of Emmanuel. We have already seen the development of this theme of the sovereignty of God and of his absolute right to rule over his creation. If we back up to get the overall picture of all that we will be studying this semester in the first section of the book of Isaiah that consists of the first 39 chapters, we will see further that the wisdom of man placing his trust in the Lord and the Lord alone is established. Let's just look at three large segments in this first section of the book of Isaiah. In this segment of chapters 7 through 12, King Ahaz trusted not in the Lord, but in Assyria to deliver him from the coalition of the northern kingdom of Israel with Aram/Syria. The results were disastrous. The segment of chapters 13 through 35 expands to all the nations this command to trust in the Lord. This large middle section expands the idea that all the kingdoms of this world are under the sovereign control of the Lord, whether they acknowledge it or not, and the day is coming when his kingdom will fill all the earth. Finally, in the segment of chapters 36 through 39, King Hezekiah, we will learn, did trust in the Lord, unlike his father Ahaz, and this time the result for Judah was deliverance from the Assyrians. The central idea of this section that begins with today's lesson in chapter 13, that all the kingdoms of this world are under the sovereign control of the Lord, reminded me once more of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was interpreting a dream which had troubled King Nebuchadnezzar. The dream was of a statue made of various metals, and in the dream, a stone which was cut out without hands struck the statue on its feet and crushed them. Then this stone, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. As Daniel then goes through the dream, explaining the symbolism of the statue and of the stone, he tells King Nebuchadnezzar that in the time of the final 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will endure forever. From these bird's eye overviews, including the slight digression into Daniel, we can see that one of the major lessons we need to learn from this study of Isaiah is to try not to get so caught up in the horizontal view, meaning in the terrible circumstances of life in this world, that we fail to look vertically and to remember that the Lord is sovereign over all the circumstances of not just nations, but of individuals. It is as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ that we learn more and more of the strength and the consistency of his character. And through that, we learn that we must and we can rely only upon his strength and his guidance to get us through the dark days that are ahead for our nation. Just as we have seen in the first 12 chapters that Israel was under the Lord's judgment, America too is under the Lord's judgment, but it is just beginning. If there is no national repentance and revival, which is the only appropriate response to his hand stretched out in judgment, then we can expect only further and harsher judgment. That is why last week I emphasized the need for fervent prayer for the hearts of all the individuals who make up this once great nation. Revival begins in the hearts of individuals, but revival begins only when God the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. And in the meantime, as we are praying for God the Holy Spirit to move in revival, we need to submit our own individual lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Beginning with today's lesson, we will be studying the announcements of doom, oracles, or some translations say burdens, on the nations surrounding Israel. It is important to remember as we go through these that these were also announcements of salvation for Israel in the sense that they were proofs of the sovereignty of the Lord God over all the nations. Thus, in sharing these oracles against the nations with Israel, the Lord was encouraging them to rely solely upon Him. The Lord was showing them, if only they had eyes to see, that it would be foolish to rely upon any other nation for one's security or strength when He had already pronounced His judgment of doom upon those nations. Israel also had an opportunity to learn something from these oracles of judgment. The central theme in all of them is the self-exalting pride of these nations and their failure to acknowledge the existence of God and their failure to submit to Him. Let's begin by talking about the word oracle. The Hebrew word comes from another word which means to lift. Thus, it is often translated as a burden, but it is also defined as an utterance of doom. It is translated as burden in the sense of bearing the guilt or the punishment of sin. According to the K&D commentary, the word carries the meaning of a verdict, the judicial sentence of God. The first oracle or verdict is against Babylon. It begins with chapter 13, verse 1, and extends through chapter 14, verse 27. At the time that this oracle or verdict was given to Isaiah, Babylon was a spectacularly beautiful city within the Assyrian Empire. Despite the dominance of the Assyrians, Babylon, the city, was already rising in prominence and in power and was threatening their supremacy. The oracle or verdict begins with a threefold summons to battle. 1. Lift up a standard, which means to lift up the flag or banner under which the armies will march. 2. Raise your voice, calling the warriors to assemble. And 3. Wave the hand. This is not, as the picture seems to depict, just waving to get somebody's attention. It is a gesture that means, come, gather here. Verse 3 says, in the voice of the Lord Himself speaking, I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. We need to understand that it is not the warriors consecrating themselves to God's service. It is God Himself who consecrates them to His own purpose. He is calling another nation who, like Assyria in chapter 10, thinks it is moving on its own initiative, but the reality is that it is moving to execute the Lord's judgment. Verse 4 says, a sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. Verse 5 continues, they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. This is not the first time that we have seen that God calls a distant nation to execute His anger. We saw it before in chapter 5, verses 26 through 30, in which very similar words were used. Chapter 5, verse 26 says, He will also lift up a standard. That's the same language we saw here in chapter 13, verse 2. He will lift up a standard to a distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. Also in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, the Lord uses the nation of Assyria as the rod of His anger and the staff in His hands as He sends it in fury against the godless nation of Israel. At this point in chapter 13, we're up to verse 5 now. All we know is that judgment is being pronounced against Babylon. The nation that will be used as the instrument of indignation has not yet been named. Nor do we have any time clues until we get to the last phrase of verse 5, which says, to destroy the whole land. Now, on its face, that doesn't sound like a time clue, but it is. Let me explain. In the context of the first 5 verses of chapter 13, one would naturally think that the land that Babylon encompassed is what is in view here. However, the Hebrew word that is translated as land is eretz, which can refer either to the earth as a whole or to some particular land on the earth. It appears again, this word eretz, a few verses later in verse 9 and is again translated into English as land. In chapter 14, verse 7, this same word is translated as the whole earth. My personal opinion is that it is the whole earth that is intended in verse 5 of chapter 13 because, beginning with verse 6, it is clear that the Lord is talking about the Babylon of the very end times, just prior to the day of the Lord. Because no other time clues are given, it is possible that this oracle concerning Babylon had both a near and a far fulfillment. So far, we have covered the first 5 verses of Isaiah chapter 13. Let's move on to verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 7 continues, therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Verse 9 then repeats verse 6. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land, Eretz, a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Destruction by the Lord Jehovah is destruction by one with unlimited power to destroy. His great wrath will be executed over the whole earth, and it will affect even the luminaries of heaven. Verse 10 says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. These disturbances in the heavens signal the onset of the day of the Lord. We have already seen them once before in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 10 through 21. But I have also included on the slide some other cross-references. Those of you who took Revelation in the last year will recognize Matthew 24, verse 29, and Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. A few minutes ago, I mentioned the fact that while Isaiah 13 had a near fulfillment, the whole chapter is also about the day of the Lord. I pointed to the last phrase in verse 5, which talks about the Lord destroying the whole land, which might be more appropriately interpreted as the whole earth, because the Hebrew word there is eretz. That same Hebrew word eretz shows up in verse 9, which is explicitly in the context of the day of the Lord. Verse 9 says, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land, eretz, a desolation. When we get to verse 11, the Hebrew word that is translated into English as world is not eretz, but is rather tebel, which is translated as earth as a proper name, in other words, earth with a capital E. Consistent with the two appearances of eretz, however, this clearly means the entire world, the whole planet. This same verse 11 sets out the reason for the Lord's judgment in the day of the Lord. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Here then is one of the repeated themes of Isaiah, the arrogance of the nations and their refusal to acknowledge even the existence of God, much less his sovereignty over them. In their self-absorption, the nations of the world were and are, according to this verse 11, evil, wicked, full of iniquity, arrogant, proud, haughty, and ruthless. And the Lord has declared that he will punish the world for it, put an end to it, and abase them. Because of chapter 13's similarity to chapter 2, I have listed some of the verses in chapter 2 that have similar language. For example, verses 9, 11, 12, and 17. Although this oracle was addressed to literal Babylon, the name Babylon was also a symbol of self-exalting pride. The traits of Babylon were shared by its predecessor Assyria and also by its successors, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. But it all began in the original Babel. Babylon is the Greek name for Babel. There were cross-references in the homework to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 sets out the table of nations, the genealogies of the sons of Noah, who were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham had a son named Cush, and he became the father of Nimrod. Verse 10 of Genesis 10 says that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel and three other cities in the land of Shinar. The people of Nimrod said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Without going into too much detail regarding this cross-reference, the point is that it was pride, well, pride and disobedience, that motivated the building of this tower. They said, "Let us make for ourselves a name," which means they were interested in exalting themselves. Moreover, they did not want to obey the Lord's command to scatter abroad over the face of the whole earth. This combination of pride and disobedience resulted in the Lord himself taking action against them. Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9 say, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." The place which Nimrod and his people called Babel is in the same location as the city of Babylon was in Isaiah's time. The next cross-reference in the homework was to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. The point of this cross-reference was to show us that when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they followed their standard practice with conquered peoples. What they did was they deported the people from their native land and they forced them to settle in foreign lands where they would be separated from one another and therefore less likely to band together and stage a rebellion. Another consequence, of course, was that they would be eventually assimilated into the new language and culture of the area of forced settlement. Then, in addition to the deportation of the people from their native land, the Assyrians would import other people under their control into what had once been Israel, the northern kingdom. This would change the character, the culture, and the language of the area that had been Israel, the northern kingdom. Verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 17 says that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from other cities of Assyria and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. In terms of the near fulfillment of the oracle, the carrying out of the verdict, this judicial sentence of God against Babylon, verse 17 of chapter 13 identifies the nation that would be used by God to destroy Babylon. It would be the Medes who would put an end to the Babylonian kingdom in combination with the Persians. The fall of the Babylonian kingdom is recorded in Daniel chapter 5. It occurred on the very same night that the Babylonian or Chaldean king Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. Some background information would be useful here to understand the motivations of the Medes when they overcame the Babylonians. At some time after the Babylonians had overthrown the Assyrians, they, meaning the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, were used by God to punish many nations, including the Medes. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 25 says that the kings of Media, which means the rulers of the various Median villages, would be among those who would have to drink the intoxicating cup which Jehovah was about to give to the nations through Nebuchadnezzar. What this tells us is that the Medians' subsequent conquest of the Babylonians was an act of revenge. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17 says, "The Medes would not value silver or take pleasure in gold." This means they could not be bribed to withdraw because they were driven by a spirit of revenge. If you are using the text of Isaiah that is provided in our workbook, you will notice that verse 17, the number 17, is in bold, which usually indicates a new paragraph or a new thought. One would naturally conclude that it is the succeeding verses which describe the conquest of Babylon. While these verses do describe that conquest, it is my opinion that the description of God's judgment of Babylon through the agency of the Medes begins back at verse 14, because verses 14 through 16 and verse 18 describe in graphic detail the disasters suffered by those in Babylon at the hands of the Medes. According to verse 14, the first was flight. All foreigners would attempt to escape Babylon. Verse 14 says, "And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, that each will turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land." The second is violent death. The invaders would kill anyone they could find or catch in the process of flight. Verse 18 says that their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. This means that even children and pregnant women would be mercilessly slaughtered. The first part of verse 16 says that the little ones will be dashed to pieces in the sight of their parents. And the third and fourth disasters are plunder and rape. Verse 19 then says, "And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Even in Isaiah's time, when Assyria was still the reigning world power and Babylon had not yet ascended to take its place, the city of Babylon was a showcase, and the Chaldeans were the ruling class responsible for the ascending power of Babylon. Commentators disagree over whether the prophecy of this verse, that Babylon will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, has yet been fulfilled. When the Medes invaded Babylon in 539 BC, Cyrus left the city intact. Later, Darius had the walls entirely destroyed in 518 BC. Over time, the city declined. A couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great intended to make Babylon the center of his empire, but his workmen were still in the process of clearing away the foundations of that temple that had been known as the Nimrod Tower when Alexander died an early death. And at the time of Strabo, who was born in 60 BC, Babylon was pretty much abandoned. We know that it was Saddam Hussein's dream to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon, particularly since he viewed himself as the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a picture that was taken in 2003 of U.S. Marines in the partially rebuilt city of Babylon. What this means is that the story of Babylon is not finished yet. Revelation 17 and 18 make it clear that Babylon will rise again in the future. In those chapters of Revelation, the name Babylon represents a city, a worldwide false religious system, and a worldwide economic system centered in that city. Just as the ancient city of Babel was in the time of Nimrod, the future Babylon will represent a world in active rebellion against God. When God judges the great harlot who corrupts the entire earth, then the city will never rise again. My own opinion, therefore, is that the prophecy of verse 19 has not yet been fulfilled, because verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 13 says that after God overthrows the city as he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, the city will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Did you notice the huge contrast between the splendor of Babylon as it is described in the first part of verse 19 and the description of the ruins of the city in verses 20 through 22? It will be so bad there that verse 20 says it will be uninhabitable even by nomads, and shepherds will not take their flocks there. Apparently no humans will go there. This little timeline, obviously not to scale, shows that Babylon traces its history back to Babel, which God destroyed. Then there was the city of Babylon in Isaiah's day, while Assyria was still the ruling empire in that part of the world. Even before Babylon grew to be a world power itself and conquered Assyria, Isaiah prophesied the destruction of Babylon by the Medes in conjunction with the Persians. In a time that is still future from our perspective, although perhaps not very far, the city of Babylon will rise again, representing a worldwide false religious system and a worldwide economic system that will be vehemently, violently, fervently, and even religiously in rebellion against God. God will completely and utterly destroy both the city and the world systems it represents. For a title for chapter 13, I have written God's Judgment of Babylon, but I subdivided it into segments. Verses 1 through 13 describe the day of the Lord. Verses 19 through 22 may fit in that same category, Day of the Lord. Verses 14 through 18, and again, possibly verses 19 through 22 as well, describe an earlier, more limited judgment of Babylon by God through the agency of the Medes. Before we move to chapter 14, let's consider why God would give Isaiah this prophecy about the destruction of a city and world system that had yet to rise to dominance on the world stage. At the time that Isaiah was being given this prophecy, Babylon was a rising threat to Assyria. Therefore, she was one of the nations to which Judah, the southern kingdom, might consider looking as a possible savior from Assyria. What the Lord was showing Judah through this prophecy was that it was not safe to trust in Babylon, because Babylon would be destroyed by the Lord in the relative near future through the agency of the Medes. Chapter 13 has ended with a graphic description of the desolate state of Babylon, whose residents have been put to the sword, whose children have been dashed to pieces before the eyes of their parents, whose pregnant women have been slaughtered, and whose houses have been plundered. When we turn to chapter 14, there is this huge contrast. Here, the subject is Israel's future security after the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 14 begins with these words of assurance and comfort. when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. This verse reminds me of chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, because those verses say something very similar. This is what they say. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from the various nations. Verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Returning to chapter 14, the remainder of verse 1 and verse 2 indicate that strangers, meaning Gentiles or non-Jews, will join the Jews and attach themselves to them. Then the people of Israel will have authority over the Gentiles who formerly dominated them. Israel will take the lead position in the world. This also reminds me of the passages in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. While some commentators believe that this return of God's people to the land of Israel refers to the return of the people of Judah after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, I think that verse 2 makes this interpretation unlikely. Verse 2 speaks of the house of Israel possessing the Gentiles as servants and as ruling over their oppressors. What this is describing is the reversal of millennia of Gentile oppression of the Jews as Israel becomes a predominant culture in the world. That didn't happen after the return from the Babylonian exile. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 through 23 tell us that in the day that the Lord judges Babylon and gives his own people rest, they, meaning his own people, will take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. I looked up the Hebrew word for taunt, and it means a saying or a proverb or a song. They will be celebrating the Lord's righteous judgment of the king of Babylon, who epitomizes and possibly personalizes evil. The traits or characteristics of the king that are listed in verses 4 through 6 and also in verses 16 and 17 may be a composite of the traits of many kings of Babylon. It is also possible, and in my opinion, probable, that this segment that runs from verse 3 through verse 23 describes the future Antichrist, who will be enabled by, empowered by, and possibly possessed by Satan. Look at the contrast between verses 4 through 6, which describe on the one hand the terrible suffering caused by the fury and the unrestrained persecution of the king of Babylon, with, on the other hand, the rest and peace and joy of verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 say, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. By the way, the Hebrew word that is translated as earth in verse 7 is once more Eretz, meaning the whole earth. The reason for the rejoicing of the trees was that kings would use the lumber of the forests of Lebanon to build their palaces and their ships. But with the death of this worldwide tyrant, the trees, like the people, no longer lived in fear for their lives. The peace and quiet of verses 7 and 8 can also be contrasted with the uproar in Sheol. Verses 9 and 10 say, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth, Eretz again. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. The other dead rulers of various nations of the earth rejoice at the entrance of this world tyrant, because this once feared monarch now shares their humiliating fate. Moreover, in death, he is not superior to them. At this point in the homework, we were given some cross references about Sheol, which is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Hades. The passage in Luke chapter 16 records the account of the unnamed rich man and Lazarus. Verses 22 and 23 read, "Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." From this passage, we can learn that prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the souls or spirits, and I'm using these words interchangeably, of people who died went to this place known in Hebrew as Sheol and in Greek as Hades. There were two portions or rooms of this place, one for the saved and the other for the unsaved. But the two areas were divided by an uncrossable chasm. The place for the saved was a place of comfort, and Jesus called it Abraham's bosom. The place for the unsaved was described by Jesus as a place of torment. The occupants of both rooms, however, were conscious and aware of their circumstances and of others. Well, to be exact, we are not given an indication whether Lazarus was aware of the rich man, but the rich man was certainly aware of Lazarus. Based on the conversation between the rich man and Abraham, we also know that the spirits or souls of the dead maintain their identity and their memories of their lives on earth. In fact, their memories are probably complete in the sense that they are able to remember everything, whereas we who are still in our bodies have limited and occasionally selective memories. The reason why the spirits of the saved could not go immediately to paradise to be in the presence of God the Father was that their sins had not yet been paid for at the cross. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ had not yet been imputed to them, and they could not stand in the presence of the holiness of God. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the spirits of believers who die go directly into the presence of God the Father and God the Son at the moment of their deaths. The cross references in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, make it clear that there is no such thing as soul sleep. If a person dies while they are in a coma or otherwise unconscious, they regain their consciousness at the moment of death. Now let's return to Isaiah chapter 14. We were up to verse 10, in which the dead rulers rejoiced at the entrance of the world tyrant into Sheol. According to the KND commentary, this verse 10 is a quote within a quote. This is all that the dead rulers say. Beginning with verse 11, the proverb or the taunt that began in verse 4 continues. Verse 11 says, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." A great Babylonian king would have lain in state with an exquisite woven cover and pillow. Instead, this king's bed will consist of maggots, and his blanket or covering will consist of worms. Because verse 19 ties in so closely with this verse 11, I'm going to skip ahead to it now, and then we will come back and pick up the intervening verses. Verse 19 says, "But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse." This verse is similar to verse 11 in that there will be no dignified burial for this king. There will be no honor accorded his death. He will be treated instead like a tree branch that has been broken off and thrown away because it was a side shoot that interfered with the natural growth of the tree. While verse 11 says that his blanket or his covering will consist of worms, verse 19 says that he will be covered or clothed with the dead bodies of the slain. When Isaiah talks about those who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse, what he is describing is that after a battle, a large pit would be dug and the bodies of the slain would be piled into the pit. Often, instead of taking the trouble to shovel earth on top of the bodies, the survivors would just throw stones on top of the bodies to cover them. But verse 20 says that this king will not be united with them in burial. What this means is that those conducting the burial of the dead will not consider him worth throwing into the pit along with the rest of the corpses, so his corpse is just left out to rot and to be gazed at, as verse 16 says. Returning now to the intervening verses of chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 have been ascribed by some to Satan. This is due in part to the fact that the name Lucifer means morning star, and also to the description of pride that is set out in the five I wills of verses 13 and 14. While I readily concede that these verses could describe the fall of Satan, I think they are more accurately attributable to the man to whom Satan will give his power and authority, that is, the Antichrist. Thus, I believe these verses describe the self-deification of the king of Babylon in a way that is similar to that of the devil and of the Antichrist to come. In fact, insofar as these verses are a description of the Antichrist to come, they fit perfectly. By the way, you may have noticed the similarity of the bragging of the king of Babylon in verses 10 through 12 to the boasting of the king of Assyria in the pomp of his haughtiness in chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Nevertheless, even though this king of Babylon had exalted himself to God's status, he would die and go to Sheol, just like every other proud and God-rejecting person. And, we can safely add, like the Antichrist to come. Verses 16 and 17 are a continuation of the proverb or taunt that was begun in verse 4. The people look at the decomposing body of this man in wonder. And here we are given further descriptions of the terror that this tyrant struck into the hearts of people. He is described as one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, who overthrew its cities, and who would not allow his prisoners to go home. In verse 22, the Lord himself speaks through Isaiah, "And I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. The Lord will rise up against the descendants of this king of Babylon, and he will uproot the noxious weed entirely. This is a judgment which will leave no surviving remnant. The Lord will make a clean sweep with his broom of destruction." Verses 24 to 27 are a prophecy against Assyria. Now, at first glance, it may appear that these verses are out of place because the text has been talking about the judgment of Babylon since the beginning of chapter 13. But because the Lord would judge Assyria before he judged Babylon, this earlier judgment of Assyria served as a pledge that the prophesied later judgment of Babylon would also occur. The people of God could take that promise to the bank. This short passage from verses 24 to 27 are a lesson for us as well. This is why we need to know what the Bible says. We need to know in particular that because of his unfathomable love for us, He will not allow us to remain the imperfect and sinful creatures that we still are. His holiness demands our holiness, and He will do whatever it takes to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Moreover, we need to know that deliberate rebellion against the Lord, whether by an individual or by a nation, will not be overlooked indefinitely. As the sovereign of all creation, He will judge in increasingly severe measures any and all nations, including ours, that turn away from Him, that abandon the Lord, and that despise the Holy One of Israel. Verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." And verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Before we go to the final hymn, let's nail down a title and subsections for this chapter 14. Overall, the chapter is a continuation of God's judgment of Babylon, a subject which began at the beginning of chapter 13. This chapter, chapter 14, also contains the judgment of Philistia, which we will study next week. So here's the breakdown. Verses 1 and 2 describe the return of Israel to her land. Verses 3 through 23 constitute the proverb against the king of Babylon that is spoken by the people of God upon their return to Israel. Verses 24 to 27 describe the earlier fall of Assyria. And verses 28 through 32, which we will look at next week, contain the oracle against Philistia. The words of our final hymn were written by Laura W. Rice in 1865. Hosts of God go forth to battle in His name and for His laws. Wrong and sin are camped around you. Onward, 'tis a glorious cause. Christ is such a mighty leader, though the fight be hard and long, that the end is surely victory. Heaven will shout the conqueror's song. Bound in chains your brethren languish, slaved by Satan, kept by sin. Force a way to darkest dungeons, let the glorious light stream in. Only Jesus can release them, He, your captain, points the way. Follow, follow, He is waiting. Where He leads, should we delay? Dare we rest in ease and pleasure, call our lives or gold our own, while in heathen darkness lying, millions bow to gods of stone? Beds of ease are Satan's dungeons. Liberty with Christ is found, and His hosts are ever marching onward to new battleground. Forward then, ye ransomed captives, Christ the leader sets you free. Since He saved you from the dungeon, march with Him to victory. Living for Him, dying for Him, noblest souls were ever found with this leader and such comrades. This is glorious battleground. Amen.